Our Bible reading is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And as all flesh shall see the salvation of God," then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give him to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptized you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean up his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, and added this above all, that he shut John up in prison.
Thank you, Herlin. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which the kids sung about. We thank you for your son, for all he's given us, for who he is, that not only has he died for us, but he will return again. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us today by your Spirit as we'd come to your word. Help us to know more of your son and to respond wholeheartedly. Amen. How is what you do at work? So I want to talk to you about your work. Thinking through a question, how is what you do at work shaped by knowing Jesus Christ? Oh, what's it going to go? Is it going to go? Need to click in there again. I've lost it. Yep. Yeah, there you go. Shaped by knowing Jesus Christ is coming back. The clicker may not work. You can't tell the time, but Jesus Christ is coming back. Jeff mentioned earlier, Jesus will return in power. He will return to save his people. And Jesus will return as the great king to crush all evil. He will return to save and to judge, to gather the wheat and to burn up the chaff. He will return us in power, and everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. So then the question is, if you know that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, and you know that Jesus will return in power, then how does that shape what you do during the week, each week? How does that shape what you do each day at work? How does Jesus change your life when you're at the workshop or in the factory? Or how does Jesus shape your life when you're in the classroom or in the office or at home with the kids or serving customers? What difference does it make knowing Jesus coming back when you're flipping burgers, chasing children, tidying the house, welding steel? So today we're continuing to look at the book of Luke, at the passage Herlin read to us. We're now in the third chapter of Luke, and Jesus still hasn't started his public ministry. We're still in the big build-up, and we're really coming to a climax now, as John the Baptist declares that Jesus, the one who is coming after him, is God's great King and Judge, that Jesus is the one we all need to be ready to meet. So if you'd like to follow along in your paper Bibles or in your phones from Luke chapter 3, Luke starts out here in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So he's setting the historical context. So Tiberius Caesar, this is from the end of the first genuine emperor, Caesar Augustus, handing over to Tiberius Caesar. This was the extent of his reign. Oh, there's my pointer. At the start of his rule. By this stage, we think he'd actually conquered a bit more, so into the empire. It's one of those kingdoms there which was meant to be paying tribute to them, misbehaved, and so they conquered a bit more. But they had different relationships with different parts of their empire, and the Romans did. They didn't mind if a subset, some local rulers, called themselves kings or anything like that, so long as those rulers recognised the emperor's authority and kept order and paid taxes. And so then as Luke then, having set the big picture of what's happening in the Roman Empire, overall empire, he then brings us into the local area. So we're in this little square on the edge of the empire. The empire's huge, isn't it? But now we're in a little square down here, and he brings us into this area down here. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. We don't have full historical records of everything in there. We're not sure exactly where Lysanias was ruling. So you've got there the different sorts of rulers there. And there are different arrangements. And they're a little tiny patch. You know, this is not the centre of the empire. This is not thought of as the centre of the world. The Romans call that sea the Mediterranean, which means the centre of the sea, because they consider themselves the centre of the world. They're a little offshoot over to the side where... And a forgotten thing. And the Jews living there, they knew that they were a little offshoot off to the side that nobody much cared about, so long as they didn't give trouble and paid their taxes. And the Romans had an interesting tax system by our modern standards. They had a privatised tax system. So each ruler you'd have the rulers, then you'd have the local tax farmers or big tax agents, then you'd have the local tax collectors down to each level. And at each level, the system was set up so that the local tax agent or tax collector could collect extra tax and keep it for themselves. So long as they kept their offer, promised to Rome of how much they'd collect, they could keep all the rest. So it's sort of... And then, you know, this was just the way things worked. So soldiers also were expected to use their power to loot if they were in a battle, or just to grab extra for themselves, to force people to do things for them, to take a bit of extra money. What do we call that today? Yeah, we call it corruption, and we're not happy about that in Australia today, are we? But for the Romans, that was normal. This was just the way things worked. But how do you reckon the occupied people over in Judea, what do you reckon they thought of it? Wouldn't have been that keen, would they? They're being occupied by a foreign power known for genocide sometimes when people resist them. And then they've got to pay these whopping big taxes, and they're getting ripped off in the process of paying the taxes. Not happy. Would be crying out for justice. A few of the Jews did well for themselves. So in Jerusalem, which is down there, the Romans let the Jews control the temple through the high priest. And in fact, but the same high priest's family had been in power for decades. So you had, when it says here, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, you go, wasn't there only one high priest? Don't know what happened there. The reason is because I think Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Annas has just been, through his extended family, controlling the power for decades. So after mentoring all the different power brokers of the era, Luke then tells us, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is like language from the Old Testament. This is, John is like a prophet who's given the word of God, given direct authoritative inspiration from God that he knows is from God. It's not just some hint. He knows he is speaking on behalf of God. This hasn't happened for centuries. John, just from this introduction we know, is like the prophets from the Old Testament, say Isaiah and Elijah. These were messengers from God who, in the face of powerful kings and mighty empires, declared things like, before the all-powerful God of Israel, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. So that's the sort of power, authority there. So they're saying that even the mighty empires of Isaiah's time, or even the mighty empire before them, before the great God of Israel, they're just like a drop in the bucket, so tiny. It's hard to actually pull out one drop because drops are so tiny. But before God, even Tiberius, even the Roman emperor, is just tiny in his power. So that's the sort of colourful picture, the pictures of power that Old Testament prophets use. And so this is the sort of thing we're sort of expecting John to do. And we'll see that later on, that John can match it with any of the Old Testament prophets. But first we're told the heart of John's message. So we're told, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan. That's down around there. And as he was there, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we're told the heart of John's message is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're Baptist church, we talk about baptism a bit. So baptism, the Greek word baptizo, just means to wash or to immerse in water. And following Jesus and John, Christians use baptism as a symbol to mark when somebody wants to follow Jesus, when somebody wants to become a Christian. John preaches a baptism, we're told, of repentance. So repentance is a Christianese word but it means to change your mind, or it means to, you're going one way, you change your mind to a about turn and go the other way. It means you change the direction you're going. You were living one way and you turn around and live a different way. For Christians, when we're baptized, it symbolizes repentance, because when we go under the water, we remember that we were buried with Christ. It's like going down into a grave. Our old self is dead. Our sin has been paid for. Our old self is dead with Jesus. And then when we come up out of the water, it's reminding us that just as Christ rose from the dead, we have new life with Christ. Our old self is dead. We have new life with Jesus. It's like we're doing a little drama, a little play, acting out the spiritual reality of what God has done in us. So John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when we turn to Jesus, when we change direction and go towards him, then Jesus grants us, God grants us forgiveness. Baptism symbolizes this forgiveness because we are washed clean in the water. We are washed clean and made clean. Well, the water is obvious for cleaning, but we are washed clean from our sins because Jesus died for us, as we remember. I love the imagery of baptism. We've actually got a couple of people interested in being baptized at the moment. If you'd also like to be baptized, speak to me after the service. So John went out and he preached this message of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people coming out to him were Jewish people, were people who were following the God of Israel. And when he told them to be baptized, it was actually a break from tradition. It was quite radical. Because up until John, Jews only baptized non-Jews. So if a Greek or a Roman or some other pagan following the false gods wanted to worship the one true God, then the foreigner would be baptized, saying, I'm turning away from following all these false gods to follow the one true God of Israel. But baptism was previously for unclean foreigners. But now, in John's message, he speaks to all the religious people and he tells them they need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They need repentance and forgiveness just as much as the foreigners. That's the core of John's message, saying baptize, be ready for the coming of God, because God is coming in power. See, John is not just like an Old Testament prophet. John is predicted by the Old Testament prophet. So the prophet Isaiah, who in the same chapter where he compared the nations to a drop in the bucket, he in that same chapter speaks of God coming in power to intervene, to save people, and that somebody will prepare the way for God. So as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled up, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth. All people will see God's salvation. Get ready, he's saying. Fix things up. The mighty God is coming to save. All people will see his salvation. The mighty God is coming to judge. God himself is coming. Everything that is opposed to God must be swept aside. And John makes it clear in his teaching that it's not so much the physical landscape, the physical mountains and valleys that need to be dealt with. It's the moral landscape. It's the things inside people that need to change. The obstacles to God, the things that are keeping us from living God's way. Our evil, the evil in our own behavior needs to be swept aside. At this time, the Jews are desperate for hope under the Roman occupation. They're longing for God to step in and save them. They're wanting freedom. They're wanting justice, freedom from oppressive tax collectors, soldiers. They're wanting hope. It's like the crowds pour out to see John and get ready for God to break in and change things. And when John sees the crowd coming, you know, if you think, if you're a preacher, if you're announcing, and a crowd's come towards you, what, how would you normally respond? It's fascinating, his response in verse 7 here. Think about whether this would be a good way for me to welcome you on Sundays. John saw the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, he said. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John, you brood of vipers. Do you get brood of vipers? It's a nest of snakes. This is, I actually saw this nest of snakes. These are tiger snakes down there. I was bushwalking near the coast, and there was actually a bit of a gap between me and them, thankfully, because you really don't want to be walking through the middle of a nest of venomous snakes. They can kill you. Now, I was isolated out of mobile phone range. I could have stepped in the middle of that. I could be dead. Then they're saying, this is what he calls the people who come to him, a brood of vipers. Deadly. Horrible. People from all around Israel are coming. These are the people from good religious families and all that sort of stuff. But John warns them. He says, don't fool yourself and think God is happy with you. Just because you see there's a new religious speaker and you want to come out and see him. Don't think God's content if you say you have changed, if you say you have repented. No, God wants to see the fruit of change in your life, in all of your life. And this is a warning for us in the church, not to fool ourselves and think God is happy if you remember him for a few hours on Sunday. Not to think God is content if you say you have changed, if you say you've repented. No, God wants to see the fruit of change in your life, in all of your life. To repent means to change your mind, to turn around, to let God be in charge, to head towards God instead of away from God. And it's for all of our lives. It's for what you watch on the screen, on the small screen, on the big screen. It's for the way you spend your money. It's for the way you allocate your time. For the way you treat others at home or at church. Are you heading towards God or away from God? And it's for how you act in the workplace. God wants to work in us by his Spirit, directed by his word, to change the landscape of our lives. Every valley shall be filled in. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough way smooth. Let your whole life be ready for the all-powerful, all-seeing, holy and perfect God. Why do you reckon John uses such strong language? He really meant it. And he really wants the people to listen to him, doesn't he? He doesn't want them, you know, to just go, oh yeah, that's nice, and just walk on past. He knows some of his hearers will be thinking, well, John can't be attacking us. We're Jews. We're children of Abraham. Our families followed Jesus, followed God for centuries. Attending the synagogues, a family tradition for us. Maybe you can identify, you know, part of you might be going, well, you know, John's strong language can't be for me. I'm from a good Christian family. Attending church is just part of our culture. Yeah, but John speaks to them, and this is harsh stuff. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, God is coming to save his people. But God is also coming to judge the world. Let's prepare for that day. Repent. Turn to God and receive the forgiveness he gives through Jesus. It breaks my heart to think that there could be people listening to this message, fooling themselves, who have not accepted Jesus' authority over their lives, have not repented, and so have not received the forgiveness and the life that Jesus brings. See, God doesn't ask us for perfection. We're not saved by a perfect performance, by how far we've gone along the track and heading towards God. But God does ask us to repent, to turn around, to change the direction we're heading. Jesus calls us to keep repenting, to turn to God each day, take up our cross and follow him every day. Because it's so easy to drift away, to head away from God again. God calls us to keep choosing Jesus. Keep choosing to turn to God. So each one of us needs to ask, how does knowing that God is coming to save and to judge change my life, change your life every day? Not just on Sunday, but on Monday, on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And in the evenings as well. Just, is there an area of life where God is challenging you to make a change right now? Can I encourage you to take a moment and just think and reflect on that, and make sure you could do something in response to what God's prompting you this week. The people who heard John's initial powerful announcements, they got that the arrival of God's great coming arrival of God's great Savior and Judge means they need to change. And so they asked John in verse 10, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." John says to be radically generous. Do you notice that the crowds are not just made up of rich people? It's expected that most of them will only have one or two coats. Coats were expensive for ordinary people in those days. You know, sometimes we could say, God, tell you what, when I've got more money, then I'll be generous then. Then I'll give more away. But here John clearly teaches that ordinary people should prepare for God's arrival by being radically generous themselves now. Share their coats even though they've only got two. It's about, not about what's happening out there. It's about preparing ourselves in here, in the way we live, in our attitudes, preparing for God. It's not that it's our generosity that saves us. It is God's generosity that saves us. God's given us so much in Jesus. By the end of the book of Luke, we learn that Jesus gave us his life. In Jesus, we have forgiveness. We have God's Spirit with us. We have life with God forever. And we have far greater riches in store when Christ returns. God is generous to us. And I find this so important to remember when I'm tempted to be selfish and stingy. See, if we understand God's generosity to us, how could we not be generous to others? We don't want to be acting as small-minded and stingy people. We want to be ready for our great and generous God when he arrives in power. So John is saying, prepare for God's great arrival. Be generous people. And I could sort of imagine the crowds digesting what John's saying and many of the good Jews struggling, thinking, oh, but I already give the tithe, the 10% away. Surely God can't be asking more from me. And then while they're still getting their head around this, John goes out and starts baptizing again. And then the good Jews see tax collectors coming down to be baptized. And I can imagine some of them going, well, surely John won't accept tax collectors, those traitors and thieves. He won't accept them. Or, and others I can imagine thinking, oh, now, there are some people who really need to repent and ask for forgiveness. And then they hear the tax collectors ask John in chapter 12, in verse 12. The tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? And I can almost imagine someone shouting out from the crowd, quit your job! But John doesn't say that. John says, don't collect any more than you are required to. Don't collect any more than you are required to. That's it. Sounds simple. John doesn't tell the tax collectors to quit. I reckon he actually tells them to do something much harder. John calls them to be radically obedient to God in the difficult situation where they are. To be radically obedient to God in a tough job. Now just think about what John is asking them to do. So all the other tax collectors will be taking extra money and getting rich and buying new houses and wearing flash clothes. And John calls these men to keep working as tax collectors, but to be honest, to be content with a lower pay than everybody else around them. They are to be righteous and fair as tax collectors. They're to do their job with a radical integrity because they know that God sees their actions and God is coming to save and to judge. And then Similarly then, we get, then some soldiers, verse 14, asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." See, the Romans assumed soldiers would use their military power, their official power, to threaten people, to extort money, to grab more for themselves. Roman soldiers signed up for 20 years. You can imagine if you just took a bit off people each year, you could accumulate a fair bit by the time you finished. They normally got a land grant when you finished as well. But John calls the soldiers to be righteous and fair soldiers. Even if everybody else in the legion is extorting money and grabbing money off the people around them, they are to be fair. They are not to use their power to grab for themselves. They are to live with a radical integrity because they know God sees their actions. They know God sees their hearts. And God is coming to save and to judge. Sometimes Christians can fall into the trap of thinking that the main jobs that are shaped by knowing that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is coming to save and to judge, the main jobs shaped by that are things like pastors and evangelists. But your job matters to God. The way you do your job, the way you live your life, in whatever circumstances you are placed in now, whether it's at home, whether it's in the workplace, the way you live matters to God. In Colossians, Paul writes, slaves. So this is even the people who are slaves. There's a whole range of different levels of slaves in the Roman Empire. But he writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. God cares about your work because God cares about you. God cares about the way you live as his child. God calls you to approach your job like you are working for him, not some human boss. We're called to work hard, work faithfully for our human boss, called to work hard to love, to serve faithfully wherever God has placed us. And we're called to work with a radical integrity. I think there's a similar theme here in Paul's message to what there is for the John's instructions to the tax collectors and the soldiers. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters. See, that the Romans didn't care if the people serving them cheated and stole, but they're working for the Lord, not for the human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. How do you feel about your job? Do you sometimes feel you're stuck in a terrible job or a terrible situation? Does your job win you respect? Or maybe do you feel disrespected because you don't have a more important job? Important in inverted commas. Do you sometimes feel it's meaningless, like nobody really cares? Nobody cares what you're doing at work. Even if the boss doesn't see what you do, even if you have a job that is as despised as the tax collectors were in John's day, today we are seeing that what you do at work matters. It matters because we have a Lord. We have a true boss who is far more important than any earthly employer. We are working for the Lord Christ. We are working for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he gave his life for us on the cross. We are working for the Lord Jesus who died and rose from the dead in power. We are working for the Lord Jesus who will return to save his people and judge the world. Nothing you do at work is irrelevant, because Jesus is your ultimate boss and Jesus cares about everything you do. It is the Lord Christ we are serving. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. So let's be radically obedient to Jesus in the way we live. Let's be radically obedient to Jesus in the way we work. Even let's act with integrity and honesty, even if everybody else is cheating and stealing. Let's act with love, even if everyone else is nasty. Let's act like people who know Jesus Christ is coming back. Let's be ready for Jesus. Jesus warns the crowds that the one he is preparing the way for, the one we know is Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus is the one, is God coming to save and to judge. It's scary sometimes to think that God is coming to judge. We are safe if we turn to Jesus, but John is saying, genuinely turn to Jesus. John's a great prophet attracting the crowds, but John says he is not even worthy to touch the dirty feet of the Messiah who is coming. So the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Verse 16, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is coming is more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I'm not going to go through all the different images there, the agricultural image of sorting out the chaff from the wheat and gathering up the people he's saving and the burning, but that, just that picture of the fire. I was living in Margaret River when major bushfires went through that place, went through outlying settlements there. And I've seen the effect of power, of unquenchable fire. It just burns up everything. Everything is gone. Jesus uses this image of fire to help us grasp something of the power of Jesus. John calls us, live like people who belong to Jesus. Don't claim to belong to Jesus while you live lives that deny him. The results will be disastrous if you do that. John wants his hearers to grasp the power of the Messiah who is coming after him. He wants everyone to know how powerful Jesus is. John sees not just what Jesus coming to do at his first coming, he has some picture of that, but John sees who Jesus is and what Jesus will do at his second coming when he comes to save and to judge. And John wants everyone to see that this means we need to repent, we need to change, we need to be ready for Jesus. We need to accept the salvation and the forgiveness that he brings. See, we're told again, not just from the words that he used, we could tell he's passionate, he wants people to hear it and understand it. And then we're told again, and with many other words, John exhorted, he's urging, he's calling on the people and proclaimed the good news to them. John exhorts everyone who will listen. He urges them, calls out to them, turn, prepare for the one who is coming. Now we know Jesus, he would say, turn to Jesus. He uses many other words. I could use many other words too, but because I want you to be ready for Jesus. But let's close just by remembering the heart of John's message, the heart of how we are to prepare. He says, repent. You preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repent. Change your mind. Change direction, turn to Jesus, and keep churning to Jesus in all of life. And when we repent and turn to Jesus, He washes us clean. And we will see God's great salvation. Jesus coming in power. We will be able to rejoice when he comes. Rejoice in his salvation, in the acceptance, in being washed clean before him, being secure among him, because Jesus is coming for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is sometimes we get glimpses into just the magnitude of your power. And here in John's words, we get a glimpse of your power. And it is scary, Lord. Your holiness, your perfection that we do not mash up to. And yet, Lord, you call us not to despair, but to turn to you, to repent and turn to you at each aspect of our lives, including in what we do throughout every day this week, in every day, to choose to turn to you, Lord. And when we turn to you, Lord, you offer us this. You wash us clean. We see your salvation. Lord, help us to live as your people, wherever you have placed us at the moment. I thank you that you know each of our circumstances. You know the challenges. You know the joys. And you can and have and will work in and through us as we turn to you and live as your people. Lord, work in our hearts. Prepare us more and more for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.